We've gathered together this morning to examine the word. We have seen the relevance of the word of God in our lives as believers. Now we come to a point where we put some kind of testing to our ability to concentrate on our Savior. This whole ritual that we're about to partake has relevance only when we focus and concentrate, and we can think back, we can reflect back what Christ had to have endured in order to provide eternal salvation for us. The command is for us to think, to reflect, to concentrate, to focus on our Savior. So this is the time to set out everything in our soul. We should not be involved in any kind of distraction in our mind. All that will be in our mind throughout this period is only to think about our Savior. That's all He wants at this hour. As we partake this, can we focus on Him? Can we shut our mind completely out of everything, but just focus on Him? If we do that, the significance of this is well understood. That our Lord wants us to do this, and also that in doing this, we're actually remembering not only His death, but the fact that He's coming back. All of these are included in the meaning of this ceremony. So as we partake of it, one of the warnings that we always have to issue is that no one should partake of this out of fellowship. That means that there should be no known sin at the time that you partake of this. And the only way to be sure of that is when we give you the opportunity, you need to examine your soul. If there's any sin, confess it, and the Lord will forgive you at that instant, and you'll be ready to partake in this ceremony. Let's pray. We resume our studies in Revelation 2, verse 7. Just remember that everything that we went through the first half boils down to RLD. What does, if you remember, this is remember, repent, and do. That's everything that we, that's the three commands that our Lord focused on. To make believers to come to a point where we should never be distracted. Because if we do not follow these commands, as it stands right now, the church is distracted. Many of the local churches are distracted by things that are inconsequential. Some of them have become more political than others. Some of them are involved in culture and tradition. So all of these are distractions. But if we keep reminding ourselves that we should never be following any distraction, because I emphasize this, because you can hear all kinds of good things from people, even on the television. You can hear all good things about people doing analysis, what is wrong with the country and all that. And how these things used to be that, used to be all that. Those things sound great, except that they are not the solution. The whole truth is what they're saying. But if we must have our impact, we cannot chase those things that others chase. We cannot follow those things. We got to focus on the fact that we should never be distracted from the Word of God. Our call as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is that we fulfill our purpose, the plan that God has for us. And you have to remember that your plan is so uniquely given to you. Now, that what I mean is this. Just because you live in the United States and you're born in the United States does not mean that the United States determines the plan of God for you. What goes on in this country does not determine the plan of God for you. God's plan has been designed in eternity past, and He knew He's going to place you in this country with all its distractions, the beauties, and all other things put together. But He knows that if you stick with His plan and purpose for you, then you will be a winner. So with that in mind, we go now to the promise given to the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. Verse 7 says, Revelation 2, 7, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church," or to the churches. "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." The first sentence here, "he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," is found in every of these seven letters addressed to the churches in Asia. So we need to consider it in detail only here. And then from then on, we will just simply make a reference to what we have considered in this verse. The first part of this sentence says, "he who has an ear." We should state at the onset that this expression is designed to capture the attention of an audience. This is a familiar expression that our Lord used while on this earth teaching his disciples and the crowd that came to him. He used it in either in completion of a teaching or a parable. For example, when he concluded the parable of this sower, he added this expression in Matthew chapter 13, verse 9. Matthew 13, verse 9. Is this listen? Matthew 13, 9 says, "He who has ears, let him hear." That's the same thing that we're looking in Revelation, but this is what our Lord said. He who has ears, let him hear. Well, if you move down a little bit to the same chapter, look at verse 43. This is after teaching about his second coming. He asks in verse 43 of the same chapter, Matthew 13, verse 43, says, "Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Now, it is interesting to note that our Lord says, "he who has ears," since all human beings have ears. Unless, you know, something is unusual. Otherwise, everyone has an ear. And I know, because I've known at least in my lifetime, one man that lost his ears because of some misdeed anyway. But the point is, every human being has ears. So for our Lord to say this means that we should pay attention. It's not just saying something for sake of saying things. The word ears is the Greek word ous. Ous. O-U-S. Ous. Although, in true sense, it means ear, but it is also used figuratively for the faculty of perceiving with the mind, or the faculty of understanding and knowing. The emphasis in the use of the word ear is really understanding. God has given us ears to hear words and discern what is it that is being said. In a sense, a person has lost his hearing when he is no longer able to differentiate what he hears. So the idea of ears here is to make us recognize the importance of the use of the ear in discerning what we hear. This is at least the way it's declared by Job in Job 34, verse 3 and 4. Job 34, verses 3 and 4. Because Job understands what we're dealing with here. We'll pause a minute so you get it. Job 34, verses 3 and 4. Verse 3 says, For the ear tests words, as the tongue tests food. Think about it. Your tongue tells you whether food is good or not. It says the same way the ear should tell you whether what you hear is good or bad, so to say. Well, verse 4 says, let us discern from ourselves what is right. That is the true function of the ear. Let us learn together what is good. Now, to underscore that the understanding is the issue in the word ear here, as used by our Lord has let him hear. Now, the word here, though, is another Greek word, akouo. Akouo. A-K-O-U-O. Akouo. Akouo means to hear, right, or listen, but it also means to comprehend what one hears. So when it says let him hear, it means you use the ear to get information. You begin with it to discern. That means the whole idea is our Lord is focusing on being able to discern, understand, and apply. So we should, however, then understand the expression, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, as a call to pay attention to what one hears, to understand it, and then to put it into practice. Someone may say, but that is not what our passage says. Our passage doesn't say, hear, put it in practice. It just says, him that has ear, let him hear. Well, my response is that the Scripture is always interpreted by the Scripture. The Bible indicates in an indirect manner that hearing with the ears implies compliance to what one has heard. Hearing here means compliance. How do we begin to see this? At least from Proverbs 28, verse 9. Proverbs 28, verse 9. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 9, reads this way. If anyone turns a deaf ear to the law, even his prayers are detestable. His prayers are detestable. Now, a person who turns a deaf ear to the law is not just a person who does not listen to the law, but an individual who refuses to obey what the law says. I understand there are people who have what we call selective hearing. In other words, they are hard of hearing, as they say, but it's only selectively. They will hear what they want to hear and tune off their ears in what they don't want to hear. We're not talking about that here. What we are concerned with is the issue of once we hear something, are we applying it? So in other words, what I'm saying is this. The final test of whether a person is listening is his action. The final test as to whether a person is listening or not is his action. For you see, there are times people hear your words, but they are not concentrating to fully understand what you said. And so in application, they will go wrong. Hence, we should understand that it is what a person does with what he hears that actually determines whether the person actually heard what was said or not. The passage in Proverbs makes it clear that hearing here or not hearing is equivalent to not doing, since from what we see here, hearing is linked with prayers. Say if you shut your ears, in other words, we know from the Bible that God does not pay attention to the prayers of the disobedient believer. So that confirms to us that hearing here really goes to the left of application, understanding, and application. We should point out, though, that any kind of listening involves the ability to concentrate. This seems to be the problem of most of us today. We are not able to concentrate. I imagine that even now that we are speaking in this, that even now here in this audience, There may be somebody here who is here in the body, but his or her mind is wandering somewhere else, thinking of other things instead of paying attention to what we're studying. So you see what I'm saying, that it's one of the greatest problems of human beings to concentrate and to listen for a long time. In any case, the true ability to listen is that which God grants an individual. Although our Lord commands, let him hear, we shall understand this command as telling the church to seek from God the ability to understand and then the power to execute what one hears. This is what I pray for when we come to study, that we'll be able to concentrate and that God, the Holy Spirit, will open our understanding so that we will pay attention and will learn what the Word has to say to all of us. So it should not be difficult then to understand that we do not have the ability in ourselves to understand that which is spiritual without the grace of God. The Apostle Paul in his epistles to the Corinthians clearly indicates that spiritual matters can only be comprehended through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's that passage most of you know by now, 1 Corinthians 2:14, that we quote very frequently, 1 Corinthians 2:14. That is what is gearing towards. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. Now you see, immediately look at what he says, does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. That expression, in my mind, calls into question the position of many people who say they are Christians, but they are not willing to accept the teaching of the Bible. It really makes you wonder, are they really Christians or are they just religious? Because it says they cannot accept the things of the Spirit because this is the result of the Spirit being in a person. So if the Holy Spirit doesn't live in a person, that person is not a believer for sure. So this is saying that the things that come from the Spirit of God cannot be accepted by an unbeliever, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually designed. In other words, all of these are learned by the ministry of the Holy Spirit working in the soul of an individual. Well, it's really not the Apostle Paul who is the only one, or even the one that first had this kind of concept put forward, because Prophet Isaiah did the same thing in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4. Isaiah 50, verse 4. I'm going to pause a little bit so you get it. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4. This is what Isaiah says. The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen. I hope you catch that. Wakens my ear to listen, like one being taught. Now, the expression one being taught is actually from a Hebrew word, limud. Limud. L-I-M-M-U-D. Limud. Which means taught, learned, or discipled. So that if you have the New American Standard, it has a translation as a disciple. It's saying the same thing as NIV here. Now, it is this awakening of a person by God that explains in part why a person will listen to the gospel, but it makes no sense to him or her, since God at that point has not awakened the ear to the truth. The same thing happens with doctrine. A lot of time you hear some doctrine, it doesn't always click. Later on, God may make that a lot more clearer to you. But at some time though, God may awaken the person 10 years from now that you've given that gospel. It didn't make sense. It didn't sink in. Doesn't matter. Why? Because this function of the Holy Spirit is not taking place yet. And that is why it is not surprising to me that a person can be in a church, day in, day out, and nothing happens. They hear the words, they just sounds as far as they're concerned. But they never really associate with it until the Holy Spirit awakens the ear. So in any case, we want to emphasize that the warning here to listen, given to the churches, is actually an expression to seek God for continuing enlightenment and the power to understand and to execute. Because only if God functions in the Holy Spirit function in us, can we understand, can we execute. Now the expression used by our Lord here, when he says he let him hear, is a little bit different from how he used it throughout his earthly ministry. Because if you look at our verse, Revelation 2:7, you see that he has this word now. If you go back to Revelation 2:7 where we're starting, he says, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Spirit here, of course, is a reference to the Holy Spirit. We may ask, though, what is it then that the Spirit says to the churches? This is a reference to the teachings found in the epistles, and particularly in the seven letters to the churches. The information written in the epistles by the apostles come from the Holy Spirit. The apostle Paul described that whatever he teaches himself is from the Holy Spirit, not of his own making. This we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. He makes that claim. It's not from him. First Corinthians 2:10, where it says, but God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. So this is how the apostles have come to write what we have. The prophets have come to write what we have in our Bible. The Holy Spirit revealed it to them and they wrote it. Now we are saying then, when our Lord tells the churches to listen to what the Holy Spirit says, He is endorsing the writings of the apostles. So in other words, He's giving some validity that those things written by the apostles and the prophets are from Him. So that's an endorsement from Him. So in commanding the church to learn and apply what this apostles have written through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, He has actually validated the fact that the apostles wrote exactly what He wants them to write. In addition, He is saying to the churches to pay close attention to what He is saying through the apostle John, especially in these seven letters. As we are saying that these seven churches represent the condition of the seven churches of Christianity throughout its history. And we're no different in our generation. There are churches that by the time we finish studying these seven churches, you will see that they will represent every church there is on this planet. And I hope that when we finish, that my hope is that we fall into the church in Smyrna and Philadelphia. But we'll see when we get there. Now we come to the promise that Christ makes to this church. That promise says, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The first phrase of this sentence, to him who overcomes, appears in each of the seven letters. And it's given before each of the promises given to each of the churches. Before we analyze this sentence, though, let me say that many interpreters view this as a reward to Christians who remain faithful all through their life on this planet. That's how many conservative scholars interpret it. Now, while the Bible encourages believers to remain faithful, the danger that we face in this type of interpretation is that if we are not careful, we may be inadvertently teaching salvation by work. And as one of the commentators, if you read what he wrote, he almost borders around saying salvation by works. And that it can be a dangerous thing in dealing with this interpretation. However, there are those of them who maintain that the tree of life here is a spiritual food, and those people will not be guilty of this error. But in any case, we seek to understand what the whole sentence is meant to communicate to the church in Ephesus. The word overcome is the Greek word nikaio, N-I-K-A-O, nikaio. It means to conquer or to overcome. Since we have the present participle in the Greek, the literal translation should really be to him overcoming. Now this verb requires that we supply the object of the victory. That is the one being conquered, and also to clearly identify the one who is the conqueror. Our text, no, does not supply the object of victory. However, we should understand that the object here is definitely the devil. Our Lord is while he was leaving this planet, one of his last discourse with his disciples clearly makes it clear that victory is always over the world or Satan, as he indicated to them in John chapter 16, verse 33. John 16, verse 33. Our Lord says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Now, I think we keep emphasizing this because I think this is one of the things that as Christians we must constantly think the world. During the first half, I say, the Bible says we are in the world, but we are not of it. What that simply means is, this is a world, we are onlookers. We have a choice. If we get entangled with the world, look at that, what it says here. It says, you will have trouble. In other words, once you start operating by anything that's found in this world, I don't care what it is. Once that's where you take your cue, you cease to be an onlooker and you are in it. And therefore, you should expect to have trouble. The life of a Christian should be a simple life. But the reason we are making it so complicated is because we are not able to separate ourselves from the world, from everything that go around us, to be onlookers and not be a part of it. But yet, we find ourselves trying to force ourselves to be members of this world, when in fact the Bible demands for us to be onlookers so that we're able to have the peace and not be disturbed. Now, let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Do you get disturbed when you hear anything on the news? It depends what it is, isn't it? If it is something similar to what we're talking on Wednesday evening, then that's true. That's fine. Any other thing, you got yourself to become a part of the world. I don't care what it is. No matter what a nice topic it is, or whatever, how intelligent it sounds, once you allow that to disturb you, you have become a part of the world. The only exception is what we studied on Wednesday, which has to do with sin, really, and how it destroys a person's relationship with Christ. Other than that, when we get ourselves involved with anything that is around us, we are actually trying to rob ourselves from the peace that is in Christ Jesus. Now the word world here, used by our Lord, actually represents the sum total of everything that is opposed to God. So it is even better then to understand the world here as the devil and all his systems that he uses to oppose God's program for mankind. Now there are those who feel that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is included in what has to be overcome. Well, while we cannot argue against this as such, since that is a part of the satanic system to attack believers, it is best, however, to take the undefined object here as Satan and his system, recognizing that in his system, he includes false doctrines and false issues and false gospel, only to distract the Christian. Now, as to the phrase, to him who overcomes, or more literally, to him overcoming, it is a reference to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. This we know from what the Apostle John writes in his first epistle that we studied in detail in 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. First John chapter 5, verse 4 and 5 is defining the conqueror. We have seen that the object that we need to overcome, the devil and his systems. But look at what it says in John to define those who are the conquerors. It says, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So the Apostle John clearly indicates who is the victor and how he came to be that. There is only one way to become a victor over the devil and his system, and that is to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why it begins. Once a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has automatically, in one sense, become victorious over the devil. However, we must still address the fact that the word overcome is in the present tense. In other words, how should we understand the word overcoming in our passage? Now, to answer this question, we should bear in mind that the Greek grammar here, that there are at least two ways that we can view the present tense in our verse. It could mean that the victory is what took place at a particular point in time, but the action of that victory is still continuing at the present time. And this is what they call durative present in the Greek grammar. Or, that's one way. Or, that this victory is presented as a fact without regard to its progress. That, again, they call it the aoristic present or effective present. Well, it seems to me, though, that we should understand the word overcoming in the second sense of presenting a fact without any more discussion as to its progress. Now, I say this because it is the initial faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that provides eternal life for anyone. Furthermore, the norm is that the believer is expected to keep living victoriously over the world as long as he is in this world. Any deviation from this expectation, it becomes abnormal and calls for criticism from our Lord. This is exactly, or that will explain why our Lord has criticized the church in Ephesus. Although the believer's faithfulness is going to be rewarded in the eternal state, that is not the major concern in this statement. For only in one of the instances of the seven occurrences of this phrase, to him who overcomes, do we find emphasis on the faithfulness of the believer on this planet. By that, I'm referring to what's given to the church in Thyatira in Revelation 2:26. We'll get to that later on. In any case, we should note that faithfulness is emphasized in that passage because it says, that passage has the word, the expression, does my will to the end, to show that it's a little bit different emphasis. But the phrase does not appear in our present verse, which suggests that our Lord is stating that the fact that believers, or anyone who has already believed in him, is already victorious. So it is from other passage, of course, of the Bible, that we should understand that it's expected for believers to continue to live a life of victory over the world, but that is not the emphasis in our statement here. Our Lord is simply stating that he will give to all believers what he will give them, which will belong to every believer, regardless of how victorious they were on this planet. And that is what he's trying to emphasize in our passage. Now, there's another reason for taking the word overcoming as a statement of fact that describes the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, instead of taking it as a demand for a continuous faithfulness. It's implied, but that's not the emphasis. It is because of what is promised here. Look at the promise says, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, literally, the Greek reads, I will give to eat out from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, to interpret this phrase, we must really understand what it means to eat from the tree of life. To eat from the tree of life. But because our time is up, we cannot continue until next week. We'll begin from there to understand what it means to eat from the tree of life. So, as we close our study, the major thing that we need to emphasize as we leave is the fact that we all are victorious. Anyone who has trusted Christ as his or her Savior is victorious. But then he must remember that there is a warning for him to keep reflecting, to keep repenting, and taking some action. And that means to keep recognizing the satanic system and avoid it. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has never really trusted Christ. You may have been a religious person, nice person, go to church and everything, or even get baptized. But you have never really trusted Christ as your Savior. You're not a child of God yet. But that can change right now, because we want to offer you the message of hope, which Christ, and that is that he died on the cross for you. Every sin that you have ever committed, will ever commit, all have been taken care of on the cross. Christ died, and he is the issue, not you, not your sin. It is what you think about him. He took your place, he paid for whatever the problem is. So the real question is, what do you think of him? Christ says, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. That is his claim. He is the only way to eternal salvation. Unless you trust him, you will never have life. And how you do it? You formulate it in your own words and tell God the Father that you believe in that Christ died for you, and that his work on the cross is the only thing that is necessary and sufficient to provide you forgiveness of sin, eternal redemption. If you tell this to God the Father, you become a child of God. As many as receive him, to them has he given the right to become the sons of God, even those who have believed in his name. So it's up to you to exercise your faith and implicit trust in what Christ did on the cross and in his person. When you do so, you receive eternal life. Father, we are thankful this morning for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us so that we'll continue to listen to your word as you remind us and cause us to reflect. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.